So say amen. Amen. Thank y'all for staying out and for the second half of the service. Hope you dined sufficiently. And the fifth Sunday was good to fellowship and enjoy that time together. And so we are here for the second half of our service. We want to continue in our thoughts. We're not going to change text. We're going to continue with John chapter 31 through 34 and give you just a little a different attack from that, and then the lesson will be yours. So we're looking at John chapter 13, that section where we find Jesus during his final days. And so normally when it comes down to their final words, we find those important. When people on their deathbed, we want to know what was the last thing they said, or what was the final things they said when they left. And usually those final things they said will be something we pay attention to. If you have family members, you like to be there, and people want to know, what did he say last? What is the last thing he said? We have great people in life, and what they said was significant. And so no different with Jesus. These are in his last days, his last hours. This is the last time we kind of in mass spending with his disciples. And so over these verses, chapter 13, 14, 15, there's a lot of significant things that he says to his disciples, preparing them for him before he goes to the cross, completes his mission, and gets ready to go. And so we've already looked at it, and we know the scene is that they're at the table at the Passover. Jesus already washed their feet. And so in John 31, 35, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. So when Judas is left, he's been exposed for being a betrayer. And the Lord told Judas to go ahead, and because he knew his heart, and he told Judas to go on and do what he do quickly. And so now when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And so we see here, well, the context is Judas is betrayed, has already been revealed as the betrayer. He's been dismissed. You can go on, Judas. You can go on, do what you do. We know what you, Jesus knew who he was, because Jesus had already thrown it out that one of them would betray him. And so then they're all looking around like, who is it? Who is it? Lord, is it me? John, ask him, who is it? Is it me? And so everybody's trying to fuse, but now the confusion's over. We know who it is. It's Judas. And he told Judas to go on. And so the Lord's reference, he references to his disciples as little children. You know, he says, you're going to have me, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me. And then, as I said to the Jews, whether I go, you cannot go. And then Peter's going to say, Lord, where are you going? How do we know the way? And then in John chapter 14, he's going to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. But it's significant here that he says, little children. Now, some of us in our lives, we don't like it when people call us children or little children. You know, we want to be adults. We consider ourselves to be adults. And so when somebody refers to us a child, but in the scriptures, it's not bad to be a little child, especially if we're a child and God is our father and our parent. Jesus told the Jews during the time that unless you become as a child and become as humble and become as innocent as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom. Jesus refers to them as little children. And so oftentimes in scriptures, we look at Matthew 18:3. And said Jesus, and he said, verily I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. John said in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, he gave them the power to become sons of God. We've been given the power to become children of God. Paul would also use similar terminology. Paul would also use similar terminology in Galatians 4, chapter 19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Paul looked at those followers of him as little children. John as well did the same thing in 1 John 2 and 1. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it's just let you know that it's not a bad thing to be a little children, because Jesus said such would be in the kingdom of heaven, that if we don't become like a child and be converted, we're not come. And so the writers, like Jesus, referred to his disciples as little children. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you, and for his name's sake. 1 John 2:12. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed. With this in mind, we can begin to understand the important message the Lord has for his followers. The Old Testament law required a man to love his neighbor, but this love was a different kind of love, a love without bounds, a love without end, a love without measure, a love displayed and personified like never before. So in the New Old Testament, they were required to love their neighbor. That's why we said this morning that this wasn't a new command. The command to love was not new. They were commanded to love their neighbor as their self. Now, in the Old Testament, you know, you can love loving your neighbor as yourself doesn't mean that you liked your neighbor. You can say, I mean, you can sit there and have ill will to your neighbor, but Jesus intensified it even more in the New Testament, that we were to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that we were to love each other as Christ had loved us. So it is important for us to remember that Jesus has given us a command, not a suggestion. It's not merely a good idea that we get our eyes off ourselves and love our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. It is a command from the Lord. The focus and the theme of the command is love, so it would be important for us to consider this love in greater detail. And so we're going to look at this love from three vantage points for the lesson. Then we're going to look at the impulse of this love. We're going to look at the impact of this love that Jesus is saying. And then we're going to look at the imperative for us to love on this love, or the imperative of this love. First, we look at the impulse of this love. And the impulse is the driving motivation. And the driving motivation is love as I have loved you. He's giving himself as example. As I have loved you, then you love your brothers. And so we look at the impulse of this love. And we ask ourselves the question, how had Jesus loved them? How had he loved his disciples? Ephesians 2:7, it says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ. In Titus 3:4-6, it says, but after that, the kindness of love of God, the kindness of, and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. In other words, like we said this morning, God has loved us not because we've done anything that deserve it, not because we've done anything great, not that we've done anything to require his love, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This love has come to us not because we've done anything to deserve it. Like a lot of times, we reserve our love for people. I'll love them if they love me. I'll love them if they don't make it hard for me to love them. I'll love them if they don't act such a fool that I don't feel like loving them. But Jesus didn't put any conditions. He loved us, and the love of God had appeared to us, not on any righteousness that we have done. And so there's some ways that he loved us. And there's three ways that he's loved us and that he loved, that Jesus loved his disciples. He loved them sacrificially. He loved them sacrificially. We know in John 3:16, one of the greatest verses in our Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God made the extreme sacrifice to send his son down to sacrifice himself for us. Romans 5:8, Paul said, but God commanded his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So like I said, he didn't wait for us. God didn't say, well, I'm going to wait till man deserves it. Then I'll send my son. Let me wait and see if there's some positive signs that these guys are worth it. If God would have been waiting for a sign that man was worth sending his son, wouldn't he still be waiting? He'd still be waiting. Now, we know, we don't like Greg preached a couple weeks ago, and we go through Genesis. We're a couple chapters in, and what do we have? What do we have? We got the first sin. We got Adam and Eve sinning against Eve,
listening to Satan and then partaking of the fruit that was forbidden, and she gave it to her husband. They're both expelled from the garden. And then after that sin, after that fall, what happened? One of their sons killed the other son. And then we just, and then it just goes on. And then before you know it, we're up to Noah and the ark, and we're up to God. We're not even out of Genesis, and God has already repented that he's made us. Amen. God is a father. He's a frustrated parent, and we have gotten under God's last nerve, and already, not even out of Genesis, he said, he talked to him and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Man, we regret we even made these guys. Because every thought on their mind is evil continues. So that just shows the effect of sin, that God, we're not even out of Genesis, and he's regret that he made us. So God didn't sit back and wait until we showed some signs or showed that we were worth saving. Now, a lot of times we do it differently. We make our children earn stuff. You know, you, Wendell, you can't go to the movies unless you go clean that room. You know, you can't do this unless you do that. If you don't do this, I'm not going to do that. If you want these new shoes, Darvin, you're not getting them shoes until you do this. So we do each other like this. You can't get a raise on the job, Bob, unless you've shown your boss that you've done all these projects and you executed them. And so you got to go in and prove to the boss you've done all this stuff so that you can say that you deserve that raise. But see, God, he looked at us and said, I'm going to go ahead and save them. I'm going to go ahead and save man. It was that important. He loved us that much that he didn't wait for some sign. So he did it sacrificially. 1 John 4:10, it says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for the sin. So John says, this is love. Not that we love God. He didn't love us because we loved him. God didn't wait and say, well, you love me first, and then I'm going to love you back, Bob. He said, no, herein is love, that God loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's justice. So he went ahead and sent his son down to satisfy his justice. So there is love. So he has loved us sacrificially. He's also loved us indiscriminately. He's indiscriminately loved us. Now, I want you to look at the guys. We're looking just at the 12 guys that he was around for those 18 months during his ministry. Look at those 12 guys, and you see how indiscriminate he loved them. We look at Simon Peter. Simon's impulsive. Simon, who's the one? You know, there's one person that you in the crowd or one of your kids that's always got the lip. There's one kid that always got the lip, that's always quick with a quick kick quip, you know, always with a quick comeback. You know, always got something to say, and it's smart, and sometimes it's funny, but you can't laugh because you're the parent. Like, oh, that's funny, but I can't laugh because I got to get them because they're out of line, but yet still it's funny. We a teacher, says, Tina, don't we do that? Ain't there some kids that say some stuff and you want to laugh, but you got to get them because they're out of line. They have said since Barbara, they've said some stuff that's wrong, but it's funny. He's like, man, I would laugh at that, but you got to turn away, and you got to come back and give him that. Don't say that again, Billy, but you know it was funny. See, that's Peter. He's impulsive. Peter, the one with the lip. You know, Peter, you know, at some times, his lip is good. They say that I, the Son of Man, am in Matthew 16:18? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Great. Great, Peter, you made a great statement. But then just a few verses over, now he wants to say, hey, let's build 3 tabernacles. Out of line, Peter. Whoa, you're doing too much, Peter. You know, Lord, let me come walk out on the water to you. As soon as he started walking the water, then he started to drown. So Peter is this. He says some things that are good. Then he says some things. He comes right back and says some things that are bad. He goes too far. He's impulsive. He's great. When Jesus turned to his disciples and said, will you leave also? Peter. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. Great, Peter. Great, Peter. But then on the other hand, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Lord, you're not going to do this. And at the dinner, during this whole time period that Jesus with them in John, Lord, guess what Peter said? I'm going to die with you. Lord, I'll die for you. Suffer this not to happen to you, Lord. That's in Matthew. Excuse me. In Matthew, after he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Jesus said, testified to them about all the many things that he was going to do, that he would die. Peter said, Lord, this ain't going to happen to you. And then what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. So one minute he made a great statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The next minute Jesus got to rebuke him and say, he called him Satan. Get behind me. So Peter, and he's a zealot.
He's zealous. And let me tell you about zealots. He chose Simon. He was a zealot. Zealots were radical political group that urged using violence, used intrigue and violence and force and deception to try to achieve its goals of liberating Palestine, the Jews' area during the Roman occupation was called Palestine from Roman rule. They refused to pay taxes. They attacked. They murdered government officials, especially the hated tax collectors. So if you look at Peter today in our society, we call him an anarchist. An anarchist is somebody who's against government. He didn't want to pay his taxes. He was against the Roman rules. He wanted to overthrow. Peter was a bad guy. Peter would have been a Black Panther or somebody like that that was against government, was trying to establish a new order. And that's who Peter was, and that's who Judas was. Judas was a zealot. Judas acted upon his feelings because Jesus didn't appear to be the Christ, and so Judas went out and sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. But Peter was a zealot too, and so sometimes Peter is confused at the Christ because when they're out on the Mount of Transfiguration, Lord, let's erect three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It came from heaven. This is my son whom I well please. Hear ye him. We got Matthew. He's a tax collector. The tax collectors had sold their souls to Rome. The thing with tax collectors, they're Jewish people. They're Jewish people. They have bought the right to tax from Rome. Rome says, hey, I need so much money for these different provinces. The tax collector says, okay, he collects enough taxes so that, you know, Rome says, hey, I want 3,000 from your area, but my man's raising 10,000. What's happening with the other seven? In his pocket. We know that from Zacchaeus. When he came to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus said, if I take anything, I'm going to give it back to him fourfold. So we know the tax collectors over-collected taxes, not only to have enough to pay the Romans, but they were making profit. And so that's why they're hated by the people of the day. And so they accused Jesus. Why do you hang with tax collectors and sinners? They were on the same line with sinners, prostitutes, tax collectors, all in the same group. And so Matthew was one that Jesus took. He's a tax collector. Then we got Doubting Thomas. He wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to him and he showed his hands, but he comes later and he said, and so when the disciples said, man, we just saw Jesus, he said, I ain't gonna believe that. I ain't gonna believe it until I see his hands. So the next time he appears, he comes right to Thomas. Here you go, Thomas. And then Thomas said, my Lord, my God. He said, blessed art thou, Thomas, who sees and believe, but blessed are those are more blessed who believe without seeing. You had to see it to believe it, and that's okay. You wanted evidence. But Jesus said, more blessed are those who believe without seeing. So we got Doubting Thomas. Then we got Judas the betrayer. We just talked about him. We got James and John, the sons of thunder. Their mama, they was really having a debate about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so none of them could find up the courage to ask Jesus. So their mama said, can my two boys sit on the throne, one on one side, one on the other side in the kingdom with you? And Jesus said, I don't know what you know what you're talking. We was talking about this Wednesday night, Brother Bob. Mike was talking about it. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for. Can they drink the cup that I'm about to drink for? Can they go through what I'm about to go through? You don't know what you're asking for. You want your boys to sit on the right hand? First of all, it wasn't for Jesus to give. That wasn't a position he could give because that's Jesus' position on the right hand. So Jesus couldn't have gave that. That's God the Father that controls that. But they didn't know what they was asking for. And so, but they wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom. So that's the sons of thunder. So just a little snapshot. Look at this diverse group of guys who was with Jesus. And Jesus loved them indiscriminately. We look at 1 Corinthians 12 and 27. Paul would tell us, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So in the body of Christ, are all of us the same? All of us are not the same in the body of Christ. We have different specialties and different relationships. And so just Paul makes a comparison like our physical body. You know, not every part of us, not every one of us as the body of Christ, all of us are on a hand. All of us are on an eye, all of us are on a foot. You know, all of us don't have the same function. Just like in the body, the eye doesn't say to the hand, well, I'm not going to do my job because I'm not a hand. I can't hold nothing. The hand don't say, well, I can't see, so I'm going to not do my job. No, every part is knitted and fitted together for the function of the body. And so we know how many of y'all got a part of your body that's hurting right now? My wife's knee hurting.
is hurting. And when a part of your body is hurting, is not functioning, what does it do for the rest of the body? You start limping, you got to make some accommodations because you got a part of the body. You know, some of us, our dear brother Haygood, they went and took part of his body out and put a new part in. And he's now trying to rehab that new artificial part of his body to get it to work. So we understand how all parts of the body are supposed to work together. They don't have the same function. But boy, you take one of them functions away and you see, you look at something just as insignificant of a pinky toe. How many of you need a pinky toe? Cut it off and find out how well you can stand up on your foot. You need that little toe there, but you need him. Cut him off and see how easy you can stand up. You gotta have him. He was there. Take that. We're the only creature that has this, the opposable thumb. Gorillas have, but it's not an opposable like ours. Take that thumb off and see how easy it is to grab stuff. See, we need all the parts of the body. And so then Paul talks about we got some stuff, we got some parts of the body that are evident and get a lot of glory. And then we got some parts that we do what? We cover them up. Because they're for private, they're not for public display. You know, and so we gotta have those too. So we're all members of the body and members in particular. In Romans 12:4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. What makes this difficult for us to understand? We all are many members. We don't all have the same office. We don't have the same function. The height of self-centered nature is the inability to love anyone who is not like us. And that's what happened with love sometimes. We can't love others that are like us. It's difficult. We can't love other folks unless they're Christians like us. We can't love other people unless they're in the church with us. But Jesus said we got to love everybody in the church. We got to love everybody outside the church. We're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to pray for them. But it's most interesting, we got other people in the church who are like us, who are called and who have been baptized as Christians. Sometimes we find them the most hardest to love. We'll love folk out there. We got friends out there that we love and get along real good, but we can't love the ones in here that are called to Christ that we're in the body with. So we're like, I teach history and I teach government, we're like a confederation. Like United States before the Constitution or during the South, during the Civil War. A confederation is a government organization that's a loose alliance. It's a loose alliance. It's a loose alliance. Everybody retains their own, and see what a confederation, each of the local units retains their own power, their own sovereignty. And then the central government is weak, very weak, very weak central government. And so we're like that in here. We're all members of the body of Christ, but we don't give up our headship and Lord to Christ. We still hold on to our own sovereignty, our own rule, our own way of thinking. If Wendell don't like me, I ain't gonna like it. But we're in the church. If Wendell don't like me, I ain't gonna like him. But see, if I give up my rule to Christ and the sovereignty of Christ, he said I'm supposed to love. So I gotta love Wendell. Whether Wendell loves me or not, I gotta love Wendell. Because, but when we're a confederation, we think independently. And some of us in the church are like that because we've done it in our own family. How many of you grew up in the house, was tight with your siblings when you grew up, but then all of a sudden you get to be adults, and guess what? And y'all ain't even friends anymore. You don't even talk to them no more. Ain't even friends. See, when you grow up in the house, yeah, you always would be brothers and sisters. You may have one or two parents in common and blood in common, and so that kind of binds you. But once you get out the bonds of that house and you go independent, now you have to make a choice to still be friends with them folks. Yeah, we will always be parents. We had the same mama and daddy, grew up in the same house. But now it's a choice to be your brother and to be your sister and to be your friend and us still be together. You got to make that conscientious choice just because we came from the same body. And a lot of families, they don't make that choice. They get up and they get gone. The kids ain't friends with their parents. They ain't friends with none of the other siblings. Everybody do their own thing. As soon as they can get away, they get far away. Why do kids move way on the other side of the country? Because they don't want to be next to their parents. They won't do their own thing, and they don't want nobody looking over their shoulder. They get gone. They don't have nothing to do with their brothers and sisters. So they're independent. They're Confederates. They're independent. And some of us are in the body of Christ. We come in here, we're in the church, but we don't want to have nothing really to do with anybody else. We're independent. yeah, we're in the same body, and we're part of the same body and members in particular, but we don't want to have no difference. We don't have no association. So we're confederate. We still think, oh, we're not giving it up to the Lord. We're not letting the lordship of Christ and his sovereignty reign in our life. We're thinking independently. But we look at these people that Jesus had to deal with, and so Jesus had to love them indiscriminately. And even though they were kind of a ragtag bunch, and they didn't really get together till they come all together on the day of Pentecost, Jesus still loved them indiscriminately. There are two ways of being united. One of them is you can be frozen together. We can unite you, we can put us together and freeze us together. Or we can be melted together. And that's the better way, to be melted instead of frozen. We're frozen, we're just there. But we have melted together. And so in America, we used to have this term called the melting pot. And so when different cultures and different ethnicities came to America, we at one time we called them a melting pot because the people melted together. They tried to give up who they were and the languages they spoke because, you know, during times of war, it may not have been popular to be Italian in America or to be German when we was at war with them. It may not even been popular to be Japanese. So you tried to give up that. People from Europe, because they were kind of getting some prejudice against them, kind of cut their names down. They didn't want to be a Starosky, and they cut their names down and made them shorter. They didn't speak English, made sure their kids went to school and assimilated and tried to become American. They tried to melt in and try to be unknown. But then as time has gone on, we become more like a fruit salad or a mixed bowl. So we got all these different parts in there, but you get a salad or a mixed bowl, you can taste lettuce, you can taste tomatoes, but they're not melted together, the individual. And so the church, we're getting more like the salad bowl. Some of us is lettuce, some of us is tomatoes, some of us is, we're still holding on to our individualities and we're not melted together. And so when you get stuff like butter and flour and all that stuff, when you put them all in a pan, guess what? They melt together and they become a mixture. They ain't just flour, they ain't just sugar. It all melts together and becomes this nice creamy mixture that turns into a cake, turns into some muffins, turns into whatever, because everything's been melted and blended. And so we know there's some sugar in there, we know some butter was in there, we know this was in there, some flour was in there, but now it's mixed, it becomes something else. But us, we like a fruit salad. Some of us is tomatoes and some of us is cherries. We're keeping our own individuality, but yet and still we mixed in here in the bowl called the church, but we still individuals. We're supposed to be melted together. So Jesus loved his folks. He loved them indiscriminately. He also loved them unconditionally. Immediately following this command to love as Christ had loved, the Lord tells Peter that he would deny him. Peter does indeed deny the Lord, but he uses him on the day of Pentecost to preach in a powerful way. After this, you know, you already have Judas that he loved, but Judas went out and decided he was going to betray him. He has Peter, after he told him to love one another as he had loved them, he told Peter, he said, you're going to deny me. And Peter's like, no, Lord, I'm going to die with you. I'm going to be with you. No, Peter, you don't know yourself. You're going to deny me. But after, see, now if it had been us, after Peter denied us, well, we wouldn't walk with Peter no more. We wouldn't walk with Peter no more. Peter was like, hey, man, what's up? No, Peter, that's all right. No, go on, Peter. I know who you are. No, Peter, you did me in, man. I was out there, and they were about to put me to death and crucify me. Peter, how come you didn't come and say something? How come you didn't come say you knew me when they was yelling, crucify? How come you say, no, no, this is not Jesus? Peter was out. He wasn't even in the courtyard. Peter's out warming himself by the fire, standing with everybody else. And then when they say, hey, weren't you one of him? No, I don't know him. And then after the third time, Jesus was standing there, and the cock crowed three times and brought it back to Peter. And just imagine that look. Jesus looked back at him. As if to say, I told you. But now, at the end of John, when he had appeared to them, and they had ate some fish, and he appeared to him, and he's walking with John and Peter, and he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. Yeah, I love you. Jesus said, do you agape? Peter said, yeah. Lord, we friends. Peter, do you love me more than these? Yeah, Lord, you know, I phileo you. Peter, do you love me or the knee, go feed my sheep. So he brought Peter back in, and Peter becomes one of the greatest disciples, one of the greatest apostles, does some of the greatest work for the Lord. But he loved him unconditionally. He didn't let what Peter did do to him get in the way. And so he loved him.
But Jesus was able to forgive and let Peter go and let Peter regain himself and let Peter work himself back in and be right back into the position he was before. There's an illustration that comes from the time of the Civil War, after the Civil War. General Robert E. Lee, who was general of the Confederacy, he was up in Kentucky and he visited a lady's house in Kentucky, and her house had suffered some damage from the Union troops. She had a tree that was in her front yard, and that tree had been shot up from the Union Army, and it was there. And so she told General Lee, she said, "Mr. Lee, they shot my tree, and the Union Army shot my tree." And she just was crying and going on about her poor tree. And so she sat there waiting, you know, for Mr. Robert E. Lee to say something like, "Yes, you know, yeah, you're justified to feel this." You know what General Lee said? "Cut it down. Cut it down. Cut it down," because as long as she kept that tree, guess what she was gonna think about? What the Union did. But he said, "Cut it down, my good lady, the war is over. Cut it down and move on. Cut it down and quit having this around as a reminder of the past." I've had the opportunity to travel in different parts of the world. Went to Berlin, you know, Brother Darvin, and Berlin was a divided city. The western side was controlled by the Allies, America, France, and Great Britain, and so it was very modernized. They built it up. After the war, it was destroyed. They built it up very modern. You went on the east side, it was a different thing. Under communism, under the East Germans and the Soviets who backed them up, it was a different thing. And so I had a chance to go over not too long after the wall was collapsed. You could go to the east side, and they still had buildings that were still blown up and bombed out. There was stuff going on in them, but part of the building was gone. And you're like, why did they never fix that? And so I was talking to somebody and go, well, they never did fix it because they used it as propaganda. Because the East Germans and the communists could always point to it and remind people, this is what the West did to you. And so they kept it as a constant reminder. They didn't fix all them buildings because, number one, they were trying to keep people in communism. And so they always had a reminder. You don't want to be like them because this is what they did to you. Please see these buildings, see how they blow us up. This is what the West did to you. So they kept it as a reminder. Where the Western side, they erased all that stuff. They rebuilt and they made stuff new, but the East kept it. And so some of us in our lives, when we got hurts in our lives, you know what? We don't cut it down. We keep it fresh in our lives. And so when it comes time to start trying to love people or get close to people, guess what? We go back and look. See? They did that to me. They dogged me over here. They talked about me over here. They did this over there. Y'all, cut them trees down. Cut them monuments down to the past, them hurts and the wrong. Cut them down. Because as long as they stay around, you're going to always look at them and say, yeah, I remember. I remember what they did. But cut them down. Rebuild over them. Cut them down because they're going to hold us in the past. And so we look at that. The application is, if the Lord could forgive Peter, then can we forgive our brethren? I mean, Peter betrayed him. Peter sat there and out of his mouth, "I don't know." He was just at dinner with Jesus, said, "I will die with you, I'll die for you." Got there under the pressure and was hanging back, far back, and then said three times, not once, three, "I don't know you." And Jesus looked at him. See, if it had been us, Jesus looked at me, our look would have said, "All right, I got you, sucker. I got you. You ain't getting nothing from me no more. That's it. You done crossed the line." But if Jesus could go to the cross and forgive Peter and bring him back in and give him a chance, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. So if he could do that and restore Peter, even though he had just had flaked out on the Lord, then we can forgive our own brothers. Amen. We look at the impulse of his love. The impulse of his love, which is the impact. That was the impulse. Now we look at the impact. This is the desired result. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." Do you think it's important for men to know that we are disciples of Christ? If you think it's important for us, for the men to know? Yes, it's important for men to know that we're disciples. And this is the calling card. This is how people would know. Did he say, because you guys can quote Acts 2:48 better than anybody else, will know men know you're disciples? Did he say because you guys got the doctrine and you can tell everybody how the Church of Christ, and if you ain't in the church, you're going to hell with men? No, he said by love. By this, when they see you, not love for the world necessarily, but he said when you see you have love for who? One for another. And so that's what affects people.
when they see how we love each other. Now, remember at the scene of Lazarus, at when Lazarus died and when Jesus came? You know, when Jesus came and he and all the people's there and they see Jesus, what did the people say about Jesus? They said, oh, how he loved him. They knew Jesus loved Lazarus. They knew he loved Martha. He loved Mary. And they said, oh, man, Jesus is a great guy for showing up and being here after Lazarus did. No, they say they saw his love that he cared about. And that's how people are going to typify us. Do we love each other? Do we talk a good game? Or do we actually love each other? And we can show that when people, I've seen it, when people come into our assemblies, when people come from the outside and they have to come to a funeral, and they come and they see how we take care of the families and people, and then they go back there in that fellowship hall and they see how the wonderful sisters, the repast, and how we serve and how we take care of them, and they go, man, this is great. They see how we serve and how we've taken care of the family, especially when you have members of a family that are not in the body of Christ. When they come to a funeral and see how we our decorum and how we do things, we're not in here hooping and shouting and jumping over pews. We have a decent service, and we take care of these people. We have a good service, and then we go back and we feed their family, and we're there for their needs. That's what gets people, is how they see how we love each other, how we relate to each other. And so that's the desired impact. Jesus said, by this will people know that you are my disciples. In Acts 11 and 26, he said, and when they had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The early church was a distinct picture of love toward one another that impacted the world. They shook up the world. In Acts 2:44, as the church was in its infancy, they sold their possessions to care for one another, and they came and brought those at the disciples' feet. They bound together to get the work of the gospel done. Now, it's significant in Acts 2, nobody told them to do it. Nobody told folks to give. Nobody told folks, hey, y'all should go sell stuff. You know what? The people, when all those folks stayed around after the day of Pentecost, they all stayed around in one accord because there were people from all over and they wanted to learn more about the gospel and they stayed around. Other people said, let me go sell this. I have some extra stuff. I got some extra property. They came and they brought it. They did it willingly because they cared about their other brothers. Soul winning and outreach is important, but also is loving one another. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. And so that's the impulse of love. And then finally, we have the imperative of this love. There's an imperative of this love. And the imperative is the word if. It's a demanding conjunction. He said, if ye love one another. And if is an interesting word. In English language, it is known as a conjunction. In other words, it is a connector of phrases or ideas. In the passage before us, the Bible says, if, because God never forces his will on any of us, he commands us and we have the choice to obey. This love we are deciding is not some manufactured emotion. It is simply a meaningful obedience. So love one another as I have loved you, if ye love one another. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. John will tell us, if you want to prove that you're born of God, you got to love the brothers. If you don't love the brothers, it proves you're not born of God and you're not of God if you fail that one test because you don't love the brothers. So John tells us that, beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God. God is love. What can we do this week to show love to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you know somebody who's hurting? Do you know someone who is struggling? We can reach out and show them love. We can do, like Jesus did, some acts, some deeds of kindness and obedience, some thoughtful deeds.
Can we call some people? Can we reach out? Can we just not only just call? It's nice to call and check on folks here, but can we come by the house and see if they need something done? Do they need some work done? Do they need something fixed? Can we do something that will help to lighten their load? Someone who's hurting, someone that's struggling. We got people here that come up and they make confessions, and we know they're struggling. We need to get together with them, and we need to talk. When they come here, it's just because they make their statement, that's where it don't end. That's when we need to get involved. Hey, I see you come forward and you had a statement and you seem concerned. Let's get together and talk. Let's get together and pray. How can I help you with your load? Some people just need to talk. They need to talk things out. They need to talk with somebody who cares. How can we show our love to one another? In conclusion, John 4:17, herein is the love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. We've looked at the impulse of this love. We see Christ's example as our driving motivation. Christ said, love one another as I have loved you. So that's the impulse to love, because Christ gave the example. He loved his brother. He showed them a pattern by washing his feet. He showed us also how much he loved us by going to the cross and dying for our sins. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. In John chapter 13. The impact of the love that the world may know is the desired result, so that the world can know that we are his disciples. That's the impact of our love. The imperative of the love is a choice we make, reminds us of the demanding conjunction, if we love one another. So that's an imperative of our love. I hope you've gotten something out of this and will think more closely about love. And it's not a choice. It's something that we must do. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's something that God expects us to do. Not always easy to do. You think it was easy for Christ to go to the cross and to endure everything he did, knowing how people were going to treat him? I mean, and the thing is, we don't know everything that's going to happen to us. Christ knew. He knew when he came to earth what he was going to. He knew all the way what his mission was and that he would find opposition. We don't always know what we're going to get. But still, we are told to love one another and to love each other as Christ has loved us. He gave us a pattern. He's given us the power to do it. As long as we abide in him and he abides in us, just like he abided in his Father, you'll have the power to love. And when you remain in that love, you'll have the power to love. No, it's not easy. It's difficult, especially when you're on the other end, the receiving end, and get some negative stuff from your brothers and sisters. Now, it's hard to love back. But if we abide in the love that Jesus has for us and that God has for us, then we can love as Christ would have us love. This afternoon, if you're subject to the invitation in any way, if you have not shown love or been guilty of not loving as you should love, or being guilty of holding on to negative feelings when you've gone out there and you've tried to love people, but it hasn't come back to you, hasn't been reciprocated back to you. And so it's easy for you to get those hard feelings. Well, they ain't gonna love me, I ain't gonna love them. And so you start to retreat into your own little corner. Then after a while, our church becomes a confederacy. We're just a bunch of folks just loosely connected together when we should be bound and knitted together in Christ. Not just a loose confederacy, we're just not just a loose confederacy, but we're brothers and sisters. We're brothers and sisters. Don't act like some of your natural brothers and sisters, because we know some of our real family, some of our brothers and sisters, we ain't talking to each other. You ain't talked to your brothers and sisters in years. Ain't talked to family in years. And sometimes it's not your fault. Sometimes you can't deal with them because they just have fallen off. They're not living the way they're supposed to live. And you really can't deal with them. It's not that you don't want to. You just can't. Because sometimes to deal with them, they sometimes bring some negativity in your life. To deal with them, they may take everything you have. To deal with them, you got to go down to the police station and be bailing them out. So sometimes it's like, I can't deal with them. But here in the body of Christ, we have to deal with each other. We're supposed to deal with each other because that's what Christ demands. And that's what Christ expects of us. And so it's not always easy, but yes, that's what Christ wants. He's given us the pattern. If you haven't gone through anything near what Christ, you ain't been spit upon, you ain't been put on the cross, you ain't been crucified, then we can go through all these little squabbles and little differences. We can go through that because you ain't gone through nothing near what Christ gone through. Christ did we have to deal with some characters sometimes? Yes, Christ dealt with some characters. He had two people that were zealots. He had two of them that betrayed him. One betrayed him and hung himself. One betrayed him. Christ brought him back in and restored him. He had a doubter. He had a tax collector. He had people that wanted to be the greatest. He had it all over the place, just like your friends and just like some of us in the church. But he loved them indiscriminately. He loved them compassionately.
in spite of who they were. He still loved them and he wanted the best for them. So that example should be in us. We can have that same mind, just like it was also in Christ that Paul said in Philippians, and we can have the same mind of Christ. Be humble, use the pattern that Christ used, and we can love each other and love one another. Because love is of God, and by loving each other, we prove that we have been born of God. This afternoon, this invitation is you. If you're accepting the invitation, if you need prayers, you can come down. We can ask the prayers. As the president of the church, if you need to be baptized, we can come down. We can baptize you into the watery grave of baptism so you can rise to walk in the newness of life. As we together stand and sing, Brother Wendell, come forward. As you together stand. All to